I want to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Gospel of John, chapter number 19. I have a little bit of a chest cold seems to be stirring in my body this morning. I really need your prayers, and pray the Lord will help me as I try to share this that has been the burden of my heart this week. John chapter 19, I want to read verses 16 through 18. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. For any of you who are not familiar with the story, he's saying here, then delivered Pilate the prisoner Jesus therefore unto the religious leaders of Israel and his own Roman soldiers who had altogether made up the heathen mob who raged against our Lord. They delivered him to be crucified, and they led him away. Verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. I want verse 17 to be our text verse, and I want you to notice the geography that's mentioned here concerning the place where our Lord was crucified. He said again in verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And I want to speak for a while this morning on the geographics of the cross. The widest definition of this word geography is, and I quote, a study of the earth's surface, climate, continents, peoples, industries, and products. But today I'm more interested in the more narrow definition, which would be this, the surface features of a place or region. The surface features of a place or region. In this case, we're talking about Golgotha, the place of a skull. Now, the many approaches I've made to my studies and the preaching of the cross, I've never, I guess, really seriously considered the geography, the land surface, where our Savior died. However, I have noticed that since it was the place of our Lord's brutal crucifixion, it certainly bears a very suitable name, Golgotha, the place of the skull. But there is a paradox, I guess you'd call it, as we look at this place and consider such a place. I've noticed that since it was the Lord's place where He would die for us, when I think about the place of a skull, when I think about a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, I could say that's appropriate. That's appropriate because it's where our Lord was slaughtered. It's where the greatest guilt that man could ever display could be seen, as man took God and did to Him what man has always wanted to do to God ever since his fall in Eden. But even that gruesome geographic condition can be somewhat misleading in that this is also the place of our salvation, the place where Christ sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. You know, only God could turn such a ghastly scene into a sinner's paradise, where the gospel reaches its peak, where salvation, redemption is fully accomplished. As I was studying this past week, I thought I'd take a look at what Brother Spurgeon had to say, and I went in actually to the commentary to look at this particular place, but it wasn't printed in the commentary I have. However, I did notice something that caught my eye that seemed to be somewhat similar. And it's a portion of Scripture taken from John chapter 16, verses 20 to 22 I'd like to read to you. And Spurgeon preached a sermon there that he titled, Sorrow at the Cross Turned to Joy. In John 16 and verse 20, Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, to His disciples, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And Brother Spurgeon said just before he preached this particular sermon there in the Metropolitan Tabernacle that his church sang this hymn with these words, It is finished. Shall we raise songs of sorrow or of praise? Mourn to see the Savior die or proclaim His victory? If of Calvary we tell, how can songs of triumph swell? If of man redeemed from woe, how shall notes of mourning flow? Ours the guilt which pierced His side, ours the sin for which He died, but the blood which flowed that day washed our sins and guilt away. Lamb of God, Thy death hath given pardon, peace, and hope of heaven. It is finished. Let us raise songs of thanksgiving and of praise. Yes, there's much to grieve about when we look at the cross and consider the sin and the shame of mankind so clearly demonstrated there that day. And of course, the agony, the terrible agony that our blessed Savior bore. But the chief thought connected with the Savior's death should be of that of grateful praise. Because out of such a tragedy, such a slaughter, would our Savior arise with healing in His wings to the saving of a host of poor lost sinners. But it was our brother in suffering, brother Job, who made this statement in Job 14 and 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? He said, not one. That's like saying, what good can come out of this? And never has there been such an unclean act perpetrated by sinners than unleashing a fury upon such innocence as we see taking place at Calvary at the cross. But Job says that the offspring of a sinner is a sinner and can never be anything else. And from the sinner person can come nothing but evils of every kind. And we certainly see a demonstration of this very truth yonder at the cross of the Lord Jesus, where we see both the terrible sinfulness, the wickedness of man as he hates the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to His own received Him not. He said, away with Him, crucify Him. And they nailed Him on a cross, and they raised Him up, extended between heaven and earth. They stuck out their tongues at Him and made all kind of vulgar gestures at the one who was hanging upon that cross. They had stripped Him of the only garment that He had, and they nailed Him to that tree and raised Him up. And sitting down, Matthew said, they watched Him there. I tell you again, that's the greatest demonstration of criminality against God. That is the greatest demonstration of the sinfulness of man's nature that you'll see anywhere in all the universe. Look at the cross and you'll see how wicked and vile and wretched that man is. But we have a paradox here. Because there's another verse in Psalm 76 and verse 10 that says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. The wicked purposes of men have often been used to support and continue the grand purpose of God. God is able to do that. Sinners mean it for evil, but God means it for good. And there's no place again in all the annals of human history where the utter depravity of man has been on greater display than it was at the cross. What sinners did to the Lord Jesus with clenched teeth and fists. But I'll tell you, there's no greater display also of the holiness, sovereignty, and love of God than what we see at the cross. What God the Father did to His Son, the Lord Jesus, for us. I'm just talking about a place where both ugly and beauty met and could be seen there that day. That scene upon Golgotha's hill where our Lord was crucified. As a young boy, I used to play a lot of cow pasture baseball. I remember on one occasion seeing cow dung there on the field with a beautiful flower growing right in the middle of it. The dung, of course, acting as fertilizer for that beautiful floral arrangement that I'm thinking God arranged just for me that day, though I be lost, because later it would come back to me as I tried to look upon the cross and see the sufferings of my Savior. I tell you, God is such that He can take a bloodthirsty, savage, dung-like human spirit as was displayed at the cross, and there He can grow the rose of Sharon, and He can grow the lily of the valley, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. At the cross, dear friends, on Golgotha, we see man doing his very worst, but we also see God doing His very best. The place of our Lord's death is the place of our soul's salvation. Hallelujah, what a God we serve. What a gospel the gospel of the grace of God is. What a grand work our wonderful Savior did yonder upon that cross. Something that looked so inhumanly and so terrible and wicked, yet out of that could be born salvation for people who were on the road to hell, bless His name. Well, today, I want us to consider together Golgotha, the place of the skull. The geography of it, as is stated again in our text, verse number 17. And He, bearing His cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew, Golgotha. I want you to notice with me, first of all, we see this to be a rugged place. A rugged place, somewhat implied by the name Golgotha. This was not an amiable, scenic pasture land with flower-strewn meadows, gently flowing brooks, made for easy walks and pleasant strolls. That's not what this place was. It was probably not a place where people would gather for picnics and family fun. In my own mind, I cannot picture spreading a blanket or a tablecloth there, and sitting together for fun and relaxation with my family. No, this is Golgotha. This is the place of a skull. Now, I've heard of at least three different reasons that this place may have been called the place of a skull or Golgotha. Because, says one, it was the common place of execution. It was where gallons of blood had already been shed from previous executions. And there may have been human skulls even scattered about that place because criminals often were not afforded a place of burial, a tomb. And then another says, well, it's called Golgotha, or the place of a skull, because it was shaped like a human skull, which, as I've already stated, would certainly itself make it a proper place for our Lord's crucifixion, testifying to that dastardly deed that was done there by sinful men. But then, in studying, continuing my research, going into Hastings Dictionary and Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Dictionary and different other commentaries, I ran across something that I did not know. And it was an ancient tradition that claimed that the skull of Adam was found there. And so it was called the place of a skull. Now, how they arrived at such a claim, I certainly do not know. However, if that be true, what better place for the sinner's redemption than the place where Adam's skull lay, the one by whom we all fell in the Garden of Eden many years ago? Well, personally, I have my doubts about this particular one, but it's something to consider. As far as the other two reasons, they both may be the right answer as to why this place would be called by this name, the place of execution and the place of a skull. Now, it's my understanding that there may have been a high road that passed by this place. Otherwise, access wouldn't have been so easy. And of course, even with that, the Roman soldiers thought it necessary to have a man called Simon to help the Lord Jesus bear his cross. Was that because of his physical weakness, which was already he was already experiencing for obvious reasons, or because of the difficult terrain which made it necessary, or perhaps even both? Well, whatever the natural reason, I'm sure that there's a spiritual reason that would testify to why the terrain was what it was. This geographical location, this place, called the place of a skull. Listen, the one being crucified was completely out of his element there. I mean, he is the king who should be seated upon a throne, not hung upon a cross. He is the great philanthropist slash physician. Beloved, who should be on a pedestal, appreciated, not the center of brutalizing hatred. He's the Son of God who should be in His heaven, being worshipped and adored by all the celestials and the terrestrials of His creation, giving Him praise and honor and glory throughout eternity, not the object of human disdain and execution. He is the innocent one, not the criminal one who is being so violently mistreated here at a place of execution. I say again, He's totally out of His element as far as what He deserves. He don't deserve to be hanging on a cross. He deserves to be exalted. He deserves for every knee to bow and every tongue confess that He's Lord, that He's everything He claimed to be while He was here. He ought to be loved and appreciated even by the wickedest man on this earth. But He is not, of course. Rather than the smooth way of the higher road, He Himself, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, deliberately chose this rugged way that has traditionally been called the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. That's what that means, the way of sorrow. Certainly, again, a significant title for the path that our Savior trod that led from Pilate's hall to Golgotha's brow. Well, again, that's the traditional path. But I think, when I think of His Via Dolorosa, I believe that it actually began when He took His first step down in His condescension. Because His entire life upon this earth, He was known as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And He received the puncture of the nails, spiritually speaking, throughout His stay upon this earth. Every time someone else turned his back to Him, every time someone else criticized Him or His mother are the Word of God and the work of God that He'd come Himself on a mission to accomplish. Every time that He claimed to be the Son of God, and they turned away from that, and they denied that in His face, and they hated Him. The repeated assassination attempts upon His life on this earth. Every bit of it testifies to the wickedness of man. And dear friend, this is not what He deserved, but it was the route that He chose because He knows that this is the only thing that can bring Him to the place of crucifixion and our salvation. The Lord Jesus deliberately chose this way of suffering. This long and difficult path. You and I wouldn't do that. We always, if we see something rough up ahead, we try to find the road that bypasses that. We want to get around that. But not our Lord. He don't think like we think. And He knows there are some things that are necessary. Even things that He Himself is not deserving of, but are necessary. In order to bring about our salvation, He chose this rugged road. He chose this difficult path. I tell you, friend, He deliberately put Himself in a place where He would be literally baptized with sufferings, submersed in absolute sufferings that He would bear in our behalf upon that cross. He deliberately chose this path, this painful and agonizing, rugged way in order to gain our redemption from the bondage of sin. The way of reconciliation to God, making peace for us through the blood of His cross. The way of justification in the courts of heaven. The way of His imputed righteousness to us, without which none of us would be allowed to enter into the glorious eternal presence of our great God. Jesus deliberately chose this route. Perhaps you've heard that word, excruciating. People speak of excruciating pain. And they try to describe the severe pain that they're suffering. It means pain that's over the top. It's over the top. If you have a chart, they have charts now in hospital rooms where the patient can declare how severely they're suffering from 0 to 10. And when you hit the 10, of course, you have your severest pain and agony. Well, with the Lord Jesus, it would have blown off the chart. And please understand, I'm not just speaking of what man was doing to Him. I'm talking about mainly what God the Father Himself was doing to Him. As He was suffering the wrath of God. The pain and agony of God that God was heaping on Him. The hell. The hell that I deserved. And the hell that you deserved. And He's experiencing all of this. And this is where we get that term, excruciating pain. Did you know that this comes to us from the Latin and it describes the sufferings of crucifixion? It's the word excruciatum in the Latin. Ex means out from. And cruciare means torture or crucifixion. The extremity of the torture of one who is being crucified. This is what our Lord is suffering upon that cross. I tell you, my dear friend, this was the rugged route our Lord took in order to save us from our sins and the wrath of God. We ought to worship Him and adore Him and praise Him because of who He is and what He has done for us. Well, preacher, I'll just wait around till I feel like it. I'll tell you, that is a shame and a disgrace. To wait until we feel like it. I'll wait till I feel like it to worship and adore God. I'll wait until I feel like it to sing praises unto Him. I'll wait until I feel like it before I witness and testify of the grace of God and the cross work of Jesus Christ to some poor sinner. I tell you, friend, it shows our backslidings. It shows our carnality and how far a distance we are from God when we just say, I'm going to wait around until I feel like serving God or I feel like doing something for Him. I wonder how he felt after being interrogated all night long and abused by Jews and Gentiles all night long. How did our Lord feel as He tried to bear that cross and go up that hill where He would be crucified? You figure maybe He didn't feel much like it? I tell you, I know He was God, but He is also man. And you must not ever let that slip past your mind and your thinking and your consideration. 100% man, feeling all of the agonies and the torments and the difficulties and that long and rugged way. And having all of that inhumane abuse heaped upon Him and in His face. I tell you, friend, He felt it all. He experienced it all. I don't read anywhere in the Bible where He fell underneath the load of that cross. And I'm not saying He didn't. Because again, He was man. And His physical abilities were being attacked by torment, by pain and agony. And He was experiencing it. If He wasn't, then His words, "I thirst," means nothing. He was experiencing it, but He went on to serve God, to do what God the Father had called Him to do and sent Him here to do. Yeah, this was a rugged place. You say, "Brother Tommy, I'll serve God when He smooths out my path for me a little better." Well, He's not going to do it. We are to travel our own Via Dolorosa. We are all to travel our own rugged and difficult way. He even calls it bearing a cross and following Him. We first see this place, Golgotha, the place of a skull, to be a rugged place. Next we see it to be the right place. It's the right place. The spiritually blinded sinner can see nothing but a skull, perhaps, when he looks at Golgotha. But praise the Lord, the regenerated sees something else. He sees his only way to God. When we look at the cross, we see the only door to heaven. We see, dear friend, that this is God's design, and this is God's purpose, and this is God's way of opening up a place where you and I could meet God and be received by God. I tell you, the way of the cross leads home. He sees his only way to God. He sees a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Here, dear friends, is that narrow gate through which we must pass that puts us on that narrow way that leads to life. There's an old saying, "All roads lead to Rome." And I suppose that's an ancient saying at a time when maybe they did. But all roads don't lead to heaven. Never has and never will. There's only one. And in our studies of the book of Acts on Wednesday, we've learned that it was rightly called what Paul and the others were preaching was rightly called the way. The way. When they heard them speak of that way. Because this is what they were indeed speaking of and pointing to. Telling sinners, you want to go to heaven when you die, you better get more than religion. You better get more than a talk. You better get more than anything you can put your hands to and do. If you want to get to heaven when you die, you've got to pass through that narrow door. You've got to get on the proper way. And if you don't get on the right way, you're going to learn that all roads don't lead to heaven. There's all kind of religious folk in this world that wouldn't know God. Susan and I were on the way yesterday to get the kids down in Florida. We got way on down the road. stopped for a little break, went into a place of business. As we walked through the door, there's a black man standing there raising his voice and cussing and telling the ladies behind the counter off, fussing back and forth. I have no idea what they were arguing about. But he was cussing and carrying on. And finally, you know what he said as he was walking toward the door? He turned around and looked at him. He said, "I'll be glad when Jesus comes back. I'll be glad when Jesus comes back." When them women tried to respond, he'd cut them off. "I'll be glad when Jesus comes back." Some people have the idea if you can outshout somebody else, you automatically win the argument. But that's not the way it works. But he went on out the door and said, "I'll be glad when Jesus comes back." And I went to the counter to pay for our stuff, and I asked the lady behind the counter, I said, "You reckon he really will be glad when Jesus comes back?" I want to tell you, I wouldn't doubt one bit. Knowing the atmosphere by day, I don't know his own personal thing or what's going on with him, but knowing the atmosphere and the way people are today, you can cuss people out, and then on Sunday morning, be in the choir singing. On Sunday morning, be taking the position of a deacon in the church. Or even on Sunday morning, be behind the pulpit preaching. And I wouldn't be surprised to find out that's exactly what the man is doing today. Because he tries to mix his cussing together with his own religion and his own beliefs. People can rob you blind and then turn around and pray for God to meet your needs. I'm telling you, friend, that's the kind of world that we live in our day. Where there's so much hypocrisy, you can't see the truth because of all the lies that's being sprouted all about. I tell you, my beloved friend, here we find the blessed Son of God, and He's upon a cross. And God Almighty is saying to every one of us from heaven's throne, if you are going to be accepted by me, if you're coming into my presence throughout eternity, you've got to come by Him. And His finished work, and it'll change your life. It'll put you on a completely different road, and you'll never be the same again. This is the right place. There are a lot of places out there, but this is the right place. How else could poor sinners be brought to God but by the path of His own choosing? The only path that leads to Him. You notice, dear friends, God did not say to the sinner, "By your own human work, effort, and merit, you may gain entrance into heaven." You notice He did not say, "By your own intense begging and severity of tears, you may win my sympathy and I'll let you in." He did not say, "Through the power of persuasion or your oratory skills and abilities, you may convince me that I just can't have a heaven without you." That's not what He said. I'll tell you what God's Word does say. Isaiah 53:11, "Jehovah shall see the travail of our Lord's soul upon that cross and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquity." This is the right place. The only place that God recognizes. Everything else is a detour off the proper road, and it won't do a thing but lead you to hell. The way of the cross may be a glory road, but praise God, it's the glory road. It may be the way of suffering of the substitute, but it's also the way of salvation for the sinner. It may be the way of torment, but it's also the way of triumph. It may be the rough way, but it is the right way. And Golgotha is the right place. Sinner, come here for salvation, for the greatest treasure you could ever come in contact with and lay hold of. X, or maybe better spoken, the cross marks the spot. Brother Spurgeon said, all historians may confess that the turning point of the race is the cross of Christ. It would be impossible to fix any other hinge of history. From that moment, the power of evil received its mortal wound. End of quote. Any preacher who leaves out the message of the cross has committed a double murder, killing the religion of Jesus Christ and the souls of sinners. Pardoned by the blood of Jesus Christ, it is not just an arm of the Christian faith, it's the very heart of it. If Christ crucified is not a preacher's main message, I doubt seriously God called him to preach. I personally believe that every God-called preacher is an evangelist. Yes, some of us are pastor teachers. And whatever our appointed office, we are to teach the whole counsel of God. But everyone who is called is to be involved in evangelism, preaching the cross work of Jesus Christ. Christ crucified. Jesus said it. It's part of the Great Commission. Everything else hangs upon this. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Acts 21 and 8 refers to Philip the evangelist. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. The word evangelist and the word gospel comes from the same Greek root word, euangelion. Now, euangelizo is the verb, and it means to announce the gospel or to evangelize. And the word evangelist is the word euangelistes, and it means a preacher of the gospel. Our main work and message as believers is to declare the finished work of Jesus Christ upon that cross. Heard a man this morning on the radio, a secular man talking about being a scholar in the field of religion. And I listened to him a little while, and I decided he wasn't a scholar. I decided he's so far off track, he won't never be able to catch up unless God quickens him, makes him alive to the truth. But we got a world full of debaters today, always anxious to debate with you from their scholarly perspective rather than from God's perspective, what we learn in the Holy Scriptures. I love the verses that declare Jesus Christ as being the right way and what He did upon the cross. Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. These are precious words that act as a pillow for my poor head. I can lay my head upon the bosom of my Lord and find comfort and peace in such blessed truths that are taught in the Holy Scriptures. I dare to say this, dear friends. Some people say that God could have used another way to save sinners. But I don't believe that. There was no other way. Apart from Jesus Christ, nailed to a cross on Golgotha's hill, bearing my sin in His own body on the tree. I say there's no other way. Join all the churches you want to. Become as deeply inbred in Baptist tradition and all of this stuff as you want to. But all you'll do is go to hell from a church pew. If you do not come to Christ If you try to bypass His cross work, you will not get to heaven unless you come through Jesus Christ. He's your only hope. We sinners would have no place of salvation had there not been a place of crucifixion and condemnation. The Scriptures tell us when Jesus came to the place where He determined to meet Zacchaeus, He saved Zacchaeus in that place. Luke 19. And dear friends, when Jesus came to the place where the gospel reached its peak, there on Golgotha, He died for Zacchaeus. Amen. John 19:17, He came to the place. That's our text verse. The designated place. And then some people have the idea, well, drown Jesus and that'll be enough. Others may think, cast Him off a cliff and that will suffice. Still others, let Him starve out in the desert and that ought to do it. No. He must be crucified. He must die the divinely appointed way. On the divinely appointed day. At that divinely appointed place. I'm telling you, every cog in the wheel has got to fit together. God is absolutely precise in this work of our salvation, His gospel. This is the way. This is the place. This is the day that the Lord hath made. And here it happened to Him as it was determined of Him and as it was pictured, symbolized, and analogized throughout the Old Testament history of theology. Nothing must change from God's original predetermined plan of salvation. Nothing. It must be absolutely precise, down to the very day, hour, way, place, and person of redemption. Leave any part of it out, it's totally distorted. When the fullness of time was come, Galatians 4, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Yes, Golgotha was the right place, and Jesus was the right sacrifice. This place called Golgotha, the place of a skull, is first of all a rugged place. Then it is the right place. And finally, we see it to be a raised place. A raised place. Not only is this place called Golgotha, which means skull, but it's also called Calvary. The word Calvary is mentioned one time in the Scriptures. Luke 23:33. And the word Calvary is cranion, where we get our word cranium, which is another word for skull. It actually means a bald skull, as if to say no grass growing there. The word Golgotha is found, I think, about three times in the Scriptures, and that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or Matthew, Mark, and John. And it refers to a knoll, K-N-O-L-L, a hill or a mound. Christians often speak of Mount Calvary, though the term itself, as far as I remember, is not found in the Scriptures. But we assume it as such because it is suggested by these words. And their meaning, a raised place. I think it fair to say that our Lord Jesus was lifted up on a hill and that people from a distance could see Him hanging there on that cross, suffering the pain, dying the death. Paul told Agrippa, this wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't private. This wasn't secretly done. No, it was public. His execution was public. It was for everybody to see. And it's equally true that though we sinners were such a great distance from God, far off, says Paul in the Ephesian epistle, far off from Him, yet God made arrangements that we could see Him high and lifted up as our substitute, paying our debt of sin for us. And He does this raising up, lifting up Christ crucified by the preaching of the gospel. God has chosen to use the preaching of the gospel to raise Jesus crucified up before sinners, where the Spirit of God, when He is pleased, will regenerate, open their eyes, and allow them to see that this is God's way of salvation. All of human events throughout history. I tell you, this is the greatest of all the headlines. This is the height of all journalism. The chief article ever written. And the greatest story ever told. And there is no Pulitzer Prize ever been presented that is worthy of such a message as this. Our Lord was lifted up on a hill. Lifted up on a cross. He's lifted up every time the gospel is preached. He's lifted up for every eye to see God's one and only way of salvation from sin and wrath. Oh, I can preach it. But if the Spirit of God is not present, He won't be lifted up to you. The message won't be lifted up to you. But if the Holy Spirit uses what we're trying to preach, you see, it takes the Word of God and it takes the Holy Ghost to regenerate a sinner. And when God regenerates that sinner, then Christ is lifted up to them. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. A lot of churches today are centering the services around the singing. And I love singing if it's biblical and right. But I tell you, friend, there's nothing that takes the place of preaching. When we sinners come to the cross, brought there by the power of God's effectual call, we can see in every direction from that vantage point. We can see where we've been, deep in sin and rebellion. We can see where we are in the presence of that bleeding, dying Lamb of God. And praise God, we can see the path ahead. We can see where we're going now that we've come to Him. We're going to heaven. We've changed course. And now, praise God, we shall enter the eternal presence of our great God. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my soul rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now, I'm happy all the day. There are many who has never made it to that blessed ascent. In Brother Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, praise God, he made it to that ascent, up to Calvary, to stand before the cross and gaze upon the Lamb. But if you hadn't made that ascent, then you're not able to see things from God's perspective. Because you've not yet been brought to Christ crucified. You've not yet experienced the releasing of that burden of guilt and sin upon your back. I recently read somewhere that on many ancient religious and civil documents written in the Latin language are these words of authority. The last argument of kings. That's the words. The last argument of kings. Dear sinner, still bound with cords of unbelief. You better listen when I tell you the cross is the last argument of God concerning your need of salvation. If a dying Savior does not convince and convert you, nothing else will. That's the geographics of the cross.